Begin with a story this morning. As a young boy, Patrick lived a comfortable life near an English coastal city where his father was a deacon in their church. But at the age of 16, that all came to an end. Irish pirates attacked his village, abducted Patrick and many of the household servants. After arriving in Ireland, Patrick was sold as a slave to a tribal chieftain who forced Patrick to work with a herd of pigs. In the midst of all of that filth, God began to transform Patrick's heart. In his confessions, like his autobiography later on, he wrote, "I was 16 and knew not the true God, but in a strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes and I was converted." Patrick became convinced that the kidnapping and homesickness were actually opportunities to know Christ better. "Anything that happens to me," he wrote, "whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept with serenity, giving thanks to God who never disappoints." After serving as a slave for 6 years, Patrick escaped. He boarded a boat and he found his way back home. Finally, he was back on British soil, warmly embraced by his family and his community. In his own mind, Patrick was finished with Ireland for good. Patrick was adamant. He said, "It is not in my nature to show divine mercy toward the very ones who once enslaved me." But once again, God changed Patrick's heart, partially through a dramatic dream. Patrick knew that God had called him to return to Ireland, not as a slave, but as a preacher of the gospel. His family and his friends tried to stop him, telling him, "Why does this fellow waste himself among dangerous enemies who don't even know God?" But despite their objections, Patrick used his own money to buy a boat and sail back to Ireland in AD 432. Patrick then spent the rest of his life preaching the gospel in Ireland, seeing many people come to Jesus Christ. He also passionately defended the human rights of slaves, writing a letter of scathing protest to King Caratacus after his soldiers had raided a village and slaughtered the men and sold the women into slavery. Patrick never got over what God had done for him. In his confessions, he wrote, "I was a dumb stone, lying squashed in the mud. The mighty and merciful God came, dug me out, and set me on top of the wall. Therefore, I praise him and ought to render him something for his wonderful benefits to me, both now and in eternity." That is taken from a book by John Cowart, "People Whose Faith Got Them Into Trouble." When I read that, I'm reminded of Psalm 40, verse 1, that says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles back to the book of 1 Peter again. We've been going through 1 Peter. We've been several weeks looking through these first couple of chapters of 1 Peter. And in last week's message, we saw how God is building for himself a temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the one on which everything is founded. He is the key element in the foundation. But we as believers are living stones being built into that spiritual house. And I think of that as I read that quote from who we know as St. Patrick, when he said, "I was a dumb stone lying squashed in the mud, but he came and he picked me up and he set me on the wall." God is taking our lives. He is fashioning us as living stones to be built into that great temple, his dwelling place. Now, just a note on the living stones that I learned last Sunday. Daryl mentioned to me after the service that there is a plant it's a succulent. It's kind of related to cactus and that sort of that family of plants. But it is known as a living stone. It's just interesting. They're called lithops, made from the Greek word lithos, which was the word that Peter used here when he refers to Jesus as the living stone. The word lithos, which means stone, and ops, which is, I looked it up this morning, now I've forgotten. But anyway, it's a plant, but it looks like a stone. It just mixed among all the stones in the desert and so on, but it's alive. It's a living stone. Anyway, in verses 4 and 5, we read that, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And in verses 6 to 8, we saw the contrast between those who believe and those who do not believe. There is honor for those who believe. They will not be put to shame, it says. But there is dishonor for those who do not believe. Those who don't believe, they stumble over the stone. He becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey. They're offended by Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Then we looked at verses 9 and 10, where we see God's description of who we are as believers and the role that we have in God's purpose and plan. He's called us out of the world and showing us his mercy in order that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, this morning I want to take a little closer look at verses 9 and 10, and then go on to the next two verses, 11 and 12. In this passage, we have a marvelous description or picture of the believer and his life or her life. As believers, who we are and how we are to live. And that's the two main parts that we see in this. The believer's identity, who we are in Jesus Christ in verses 9 and 10. And the believer's behavior, how we ought to live in the light of who we are in Christ, verses 11 and 12. So we begin with the believer's identity. Who are we in Christ? Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The first thing that we need to notice in these descriptive terms that he uses is that they are all corporate in nature. Peter's emphasis is not so much on us as individual believers. It is not about our personal blessings and responsibilities in Christ, but about the corporate body of Christ, the people of God. Each of these expressions is a corporate concept. When we as individuals come to a personal faith in Christ, we put our trust in him for salvation. We enter into not only a personal relationship with God, but we enter into a body of believers. We become part of a people, the church, the called out ones, the assembly. That's what the word church means. The word church in the New Testament is ecclesia, which means called out of. We're the ones who have been called out to form a new body. The second thing we need to realize about this description that Peter gives us is that these phrases, these descriptive phrases or terms, are all taken from the Old Testament. These corporate descriptions that Peter makes of the church are the same descriptions that the Old Testament uses to describe the nation of Israel. Just listen to these verses. In Exodus chapter 19, just prior to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, through Moses, God says this to the nation of Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Sounds kind of like a royal priesthood that Peter talks about. "A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." That's Exodus 19, 5 and 6. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, God says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Again, that really sounds like what Peter just said here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then you consider verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Last week we looked at the Old Testament connection to that verse from the book of Hosea. Through no merit or virtue of their own, God chose Abraham and his descendants, Israel and his descendants, to be the recipients of his mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses spoke to the people before they entered the promised land, he reminded them of this with these words. And this is from Deuteronomy 7. Beginning at verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This was after they had come out of Egypt and were preparing to enter the promised land. Well, in the years that followed, the people wandered away from God. They rebelled until the day came when God cast them off, saying they would no longer be his people. But through Hosea, God promised that the day would come when he would bring back the nation of Israel to their land and he would renew his relationship with them. And we read these verses last week, but in Hosea 2, 21 to 23, he says, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel," who was the first son of Hosea. "And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy," which was the name of Hosea's second child, a daughter. "And I will say to not my people," which was the name of Hosea's third child, a son, "not my people. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So that's the description in the Old Testament. But now Peter takes these descriptions and these promises and he applies them to us, to the church. Now I need to make it clear that none of this invalidates the promises that God made to Israel. They still hold. But he is pointing out that just as God chose Abraham and made a nation out of him, a people for his possession, he has now and is now calling out another people for his possession. That we too have been chosen, called out, made into a people belonging to God. And again, not by any merit of our own, but by his great mercy. Now with all of that, I want to take a few minutes to make a few brief comments about each of these four terms that Peter uses. My intent when I started out on this message was to focus on these four points. Then I got carried away with all this other stuff. So we're going to be fairly brief, but he says you are a chosen race or a chosen people, a chosen generation, depending on your translation. But the term that's used there refers to a family, a kindred, a nation. The dictionary, Greek-English dictionary, described it this way, the aggregate of many individuals of the same nature, kind, or sort. A family of people. Out of all of the people in the world, God chose and called Abraham and made from him a great nation of chosen people. And now in this age, he has chosen and is calling out a people, those who believe in Jesus Christ, to bless them. And they are called the church. As I've already mentioned, the church refers to the assembly of called out ones. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament nation of Israel, God established the priestly system, a priesthood, as a way to bridge the gap between himself and his holiness and sinful man. The only way that a person could approach God was through the priest. A person would bring his sacrifice to the tabernacle, would, and this is something that really just came to my attention not that long ago in reading this book that I mentioned a while back about the tabernacle as you know, and the symbols of Jesus Christ. When someone brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle, it was not the priests that slaughtered that animal and placed it on the, well, they placed it on the altar. It was the one making the offering who would put their hands on the head of the sacrifice as a symbol of imparting their sin to the animal, and then would slit the throat to kill the animal, and then the priest would take it and put it on the altar and take the blood and do what they did with it. But they would offer that sacrifice before the priest, and then the priest would take the blood into the tabernacle to approach God on their behalf, on behalf of the sinner. The only access to God was through the priest. As believers today, under grace, we no longer need an earthly priest to gain access to God. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And he says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. You and I can approach God through Jesus Christ. We don't need a priestly system to gain access to God. We are part of a priesthood that gives us continual access to God on the basis of Christ's blood. He says, you are a holy nation. When God chose Abraham, he called him to leave his country, to leave his family, to go to a new land where he would establish him as a new nation. He would become a great nation. And when his descendants came out of Egypt hundreds of years later to return to that land, God made it clear that they were to be different from the other nations around. They were to be a holy nation, distinct, separate, set apart from the world, set apart for God. And similarly, the church is a called out assembly. You and I, as a body of believers, are called out from the world, a great nation, and worldwide, the church of Jesus Christ is a great nation of people who are to be separate, distinct from the world, set apart for God's people, or for God's purposes, rather. We're a holy nation, and of course, I've mentioned this often, that term holy means set apart for God. And we are a people for his own possession. Over and over in the Old Testament, God referred to the nation of Israel as my people. In my computer Bible, I did a search for that, just that term, my people. Now, there are some places where it is used by other people and in other ways, but the vast majority, hundreds of times in the Old Testament, God refers to my people, Israel. He chose them, he called them, and he identified with them. They are mine. They belong to him. And likewise, in the New Testament church, we belong to him. We belong to him. We are his possession. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price. You belong to God. Now that's another subject related to slavery, and we're slaves, bond servants of Jesus Christ, that's going to have to be for another time. But just the emphasis, you belong to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds us again that we are the temple of the living God. As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now that Paul actually quoted from Leviticus 26. You and I are part of a worldwide body of believers that God calls his own, a people for his own possession. Well, that's a quick look at the believer's identity, and we still need to look at the believer's behavior, and we don't really have time to go very deep into this, but we're going to do our best. Because the question is, how are we to live in the light of who we are in Christ? If we are all of these things in Christ, we are God's people. Given that we belong to God, how is that to be lived out? How is that to be manifested in our daily walk? Verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You know, Peter's advice in these verses drives straight to the heart of our Christian walk. As I said, we don't have time to go into it in great depth, but I believe that we can summarize his instruction in three statements. The first is that a holy walk is governed by a future hope. He says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Because we are sojourners, or aliens and strangers, or there are different terms used in different translations. But because of that, we need to consider how we live our lives. We need to live with a recognition that we are exiles here. We are strangers, pilgrims, traveling this life. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is just a journey on our way to our heavenly home. We need to live with eternity in view. A holy walk is governed by a future hope. When we realize that we're only here for a short time, I'm reminded of that old song we used to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." When we have that hope, it affects how we live our lives here, because we don't belong here. We're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven. And Paul said to Titus in his letter, Titus 2, starting in verse 11, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." A holy walk is governed by a future hope. Secondly, a holy walk must be accomplished from the inside out. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. And that's what Paul said to Titus. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Inner purity, it has to start on the inside. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It has to start in here, in our heart. Familiar verse in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. You know, Jesus warned us that cleaning the outside is not enough. Some months ago, as we were going through the book of Mark, we came across that passage where the Pharisees came and accused or condemned the disciples of Jesus because they were eating with unwashed hands. They didn't do all the ceremonial washing, and they were bringing defilement on themselves by eating with unwashed hands. And Jesus made it clear that it's what is inside, it's what comes out of our heart that really matters. It has to be from the inside out. Changing outward behavior is not enough. And that's the problem we have in our world today. You know, all the problems we've got in the world, and, you know, you listen to the authorities, and there's so much focus on we need more education, we need more programs to change how people conduct their lives so that they do the right things and so on. Of course, what's right isn't always what we would see from the Word of God as being right. But you get what I mean. They're saying we need to change how people live, but it's got to start from the inside. If there's no change in the heart, it's never going to change. A holy walk must be accomplished from the inside out. And third, a holy walk must be lived in this world, in separation, but not in isolation. In verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. They see how you live, and they glorify God on the day of visitation. Throughout history, there have been many who thought that the answer to living a holy life is to isolate yourself from everything that is unclean and unholy and wicked. And so they built monasteries, or they went and lived in the desert somewhere, or they did all kinds of weird things to try to separate themselves from any contamination from the world. The problem is that the problem is inside, and you can't separate yourself from that. But Peter says that we need to live holy lives right where we are, before the Gentiles. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We live our lives for God before the, as he puts it, the Gentiles, the ungodly, the pagans. When we live the way we ought, they will have no excuse when they stand before God. They will see how we live. And they may threaten us, they may accuse us, but the light of a godly life will shine on them and will reveal their own wickedness. And again, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:16, where he said, let your light so shine before men, before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how does it affect the way we live? What are some areas, perhaps, that where our life should reflect Jesus Christ before the world? In honesty, in the things that we say, the things we do, honesty in everything. Where there's so much dishonesty in our world today, whether it be in speech and lying and dishonest speech, but also in behavior and stealing and so on. But we need to be honest in everything, in our conduct, in where we spend our time, ought to reflect the glory of God to a lost and dying world. the area of sexuality, purity, and our attitudes towards others. Sometimes we overlook those things. Anger, frustration, various attitudes of looking down on others, and so on. Overall, I guess it could be summarized as a life of integrity. A life of wholeness before God that is lived in the midst of a world of immorality. I want to just read those verses again as we close and ask a couple of questions. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Two questions. First of all, have you received Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you become a part of that chosen race, a member of the called out ones who are God's own possession? If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, that's the first most important step, to put your trust in Jesus, realizing that he paid for your sin. Second question, if you are a believer today, are you living the kind of life that Peter talked about in verses 11 and 12? It's a challenge to me, let me tell you. When I say, are you living the kind, I'm speaking to me too. Am I living the kind of life that Peter talks about? Abstaining from the passions of the flesh. Keeping my conduct before the world honorable, so that they see Christ. Do our lives shine a light into the dark world, attracting people to glorify God because of our honorable lifestyle? Let's pray. Father, you've called us to holiness. You've called us to live out our lives in the world, but separate from it. Separate but not isolated. Lord, we are surrounded by the filth of sin and degradation. Lord, help us to maintain our purity and integrity in the midst of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.